This morning we have a special guest speaker with us. His name is Samuel Green, and we're just delighted to have him here. Nicole and I have a lot in common with Samuel. We've only known him for about 3 years, but it turns up that he grew up in the same small town that Nicole did and that I went to church, little town in the desert called Lake LA. And when you see automobile commercials and soda commercials of someone stopping at a little desert gas station, that is filmed in Lake LA. And so it's a small world. We met Samuel in ministry, and he has a love for God's word, a love for God's people, and a burden for life. We met Samuel as part of our pro-life involvement, and Samuel is heavily involved. He's devoted his life to the pro-life movement. I want you to understand that the evil of abortion in our country is something that people don't realize the magnitude of, that since Roe v. Wade, over 65 million children have been aborted. Children in the womb, in the safest place where they should be, they've been murdered. And just to put that into perspective, our nation is just right around 400 million people. And so a large percentage of the population, if you add it up, makes up almost 20% of our population. And so we just want to stand with God, because God's word says a lot about the value of human life. Samuel is in town for the March for Life in Sacramento tomorrow, and he's going to be speaking at another church later this evening. He was part of the Alliance Defense for Freedom, or the Alliance Defending Freedom, and he is an attorney. And so he has devoted his life to this cause and fighting on the legal front. He's the president and general counsel of Reason for Life. And so would you please warmly welcome Samuel Green.
Well, it is good to be with you all this morning. Thank you for that kind introduction, Pastor Josh. I want to begin by reviewing a rather famous interaction between Jesus and a lawyer. And I didn't pick the passage just because I'm a lawyer. In fact, it had nothing to do with it. But the passage is in Luke 10, beginning at verse 25, where a lawyer asked Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responded to that question with a question by asking, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And then the lawyer answered Jesus and said in verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus said to the lawyer, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Now the conversation could have ended there, but the lawyer decided to ask, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, lawyers like to define terms. And the lawyer was basically asking, whom exactly am I required to love as myself? And he may have been hoping that Jesus would have told him, okay, your neighbor are the folks in the two houses that are closest to you. Love them as yourself, and you can ignore everyone else. But that is not the answer that Jesus gave. Instead, Jesus responded to this question, who is my neighbor, by telling the parable of the Good Samaritan that you are all probably very familiar with. And to summarize, a man was traveling when he was viciously attacked, robbed, stripped, and left half dead on the side of the road. A priest and a Levite saw this wounded man, yet they decided to pass by him, even though his life was hanging in the balance. In contrast, when a Samaritan saw the injured man, the Samaritan had compassion, and took action to save the life of a stranger. Well, after telling this parable, Jesus asked the lawyer, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And the lawyer said, he who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said to the lawyer, go and do likewise. So let's review. We have this command, love your neighbor as yourself. We have the question, who is my neighbor? And then we get the parable where the Samaritan sees a stranger whose life is in peril, who will probably die without help. And the Samaritan provides that help out of compassion, out of love. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. That's a tough command. It may require us to move well outside our comfort zone, but we should seek to follow it. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, that all the law and the prophets hang on that command, the command that we love our neighbor as ourselves, and the command to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind. So as we seek to love our neighbors as ourselves, we're going to look today at a group that many in society would claim are not among our neighbors. In fact, they would say they're not even valuable humans. But we're not just going to blindly accept that assertion. Instead, we're going to look at God's word and ask, are they our neighbors? Are they among those we've been called to love as ourselves? And that group I'm referring to, as you probably could have guessed from Pastor Josh's introduction, are unborn children. Children whose lives are in peril because elective abortion is legal in the United States. Now, I recognize that abortion can be a very painful topic for many of us. There are almost certainly people here today who have had an abortion or encouraged someone else to have an abortion. And if that is you today, I want you to know that Jesus loves you. He loves you dearly. The Bible teaches in Romans 3, verse 23, that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And part of the good news of the gospel is that Jesus' love and forgiveness is deep and it's wide, and he wants to wipe away whatever darkness is in our past, whatever sin we may have committed, including the sin of abortion. So if you have participated in an abortion and you've turned to God for forgiveness, I want you to know that he has forgiven you. And if you've not sought forgiveness, why not make today the day? He stands ready with a great desire to see you forgiven and healed. As 1 John 1:9 assures us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, he will cleanse us and make us clean. And that can be easy to forget. Our adversary, the devil, wants our past sins to cripple us even after we have sought forgiveness. He wants us to feel useless and unworthy because of our past mistakes. But once God forgives, he does not dwell on our sin any longer. As we read in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So let's accept God's amazing grace that we just sing about, that we stand forgiven and free at the cross. Let's put our sins and shame behind us and go forth to do all the wonderful things that God has called us to do. You know, I've acknowledged today that abortion is a very delicate topic, and that may cause some of you to wonder, why are we delving into it on a Sunday morning then? And there are a number of reasons for that. One is that it's important for us to know how to view the issue through a biblical lens so that we can live righteously in our own lives and the decisions we make with regard to this issue. And we should also know the proper way to look at this issue so we can do as Pastor Josh was praying, that we can be salt and light in the world, that we can train people to be faithful followers of our Lord. And that is part of the Great Commission. As Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So how has God commanded us to treat children in the womb? Are they among the neighbors we've been called to love as ourselves? Well, to answer these questions, we need to know whether children in the womb are fully human and valuable to God as individuals made in his image. Because if they are, then we know that they are among the neighbors we've been called to love as ourselves. So we're going to look at some biblical passages that tell us about the humanity and value of children in the womb. And one of my favorites is found in the first chapter of Luke, which many read during the Christmas season each year. As you'll recall, the angel Gabriel went to Mary to tell her some very big, very important news. In Luke 1, verse 31, Gabriel said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." And Mary inquired about how this could be, and Gabriel explained how the miracle would occur. And then perhaps in an effort to boost Mary's faith, Gabriel told her of another miracle. In verse 36 and 37 of Luke 1, Gabriel said, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Now notice here that Gabriel said that Elizabeth had conceived a son. Not a blob of cells, not pregnancy tissue, not a parasite, but a son. She had a person, a boy, living inside of her. And that son was John the Baptist. Earlier in Luke, back in verse 15, the angel Gabriel actually told John's father that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. So let's pause and think about that. God looked upon a child in the womb and valued him so greatly that he filled him with the Holy Spirit before he had even taken his first breath. That tells us that unborn children are very precious indeed. Now let's turn back to Mary and Gabriel. Now, after telling Mary that she would miraculously conceive and that her relative Elizabeth had already conceived through a miracle, Gabriel left. And what do you think Mary did? Well, she went with haste to visit her relative Elizabeth. And this resulted in an incredible meeting between four people, two women, and the two baby boys they were carrying inside them. In Luke 1, verse 41, the Bible says, "And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." So John the Baptist leaped in Elizabeth's womb. Then, in verses 43 and 44 of Luke 1, Elizabeth, while filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." How very amazing. So we had already read that John leaped in the womb, but now Elizabeth, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, explains that he was actually leaping for joy. Why was he leaping for joy? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but perhaps John knew, despite being hidden in Elizabeth's womb, that he was in the presence of his Savior, who at that time was in Mary's womb. You know, as an adult, John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, he couldn't speak those words in the womb, but maybe that's why he was jumping for joy inside of Elizabeth. Maybe there inside the amniotic fluid, he was feeling overwhelming joy because he knew that the one who takes away the sin of the world had come. Now Elizabeth, unlike her unborn son, had the benefit of being able to communicate with words, not just actions. And she, being filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaimed the deity of Jesus while he was still an unborn child. Because remember, Elizabeth referred to Mary in verse 43 as the mother of my Lord. So she was recognizing Jesus as her Lord before he was born. She was also referring to Mary as a mother, not a mother-to-be, but a mother because Mary already had a child, the child living inside of her. A close reading of Luke 1 strongly suggests that this encounter between Mary and Elizabeth and their unborn sons occurred very early in Mary's pregnancy, while Jesus was still in the embryonic period of development, before we would even call him a fetus. Yet Elizabeth still referred to him as her Lord, because that is precisely who he was. You know, I think it's common for Christians to think of Jesus first coming to us as God and man, as that adorable baby lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths. But Jesus' human experience started before then. You know, obviously, he could have begun his human experience at any point. He could have just come as that baby in a manger, or he could have come as a toddler or a teenager or an adult. So I think it's notable when we're assessing the humanity of children in the womb to consider that Jesus decided to come to earth and begin his human experience as an unborn child. He chose to begin his human experience when all human experiences begin, at the moment of conception. So Jesus was fully God and fully man, not just in the manger, but in the womb as well. Now, speaking of the manger, we're going to look at another enlightening aspect of Luke. You probably recall that in Luke 2, verse 12, the angel of the Lord told the shepherd, "And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." Well, I mention this because in the original Greek of Luke chapter 2, the word that we translate into babe here is the Greek word brephos. So in the original language, Jesus in the manger, Jesus after birth, is called a brephos, a babe. So why is this notable? Because if we go back to Luke 1, we see the same Greek word. And where do we see it? When the Bible talks about the unborn John the Baptist, the babe, the brephos, leaping for joy in the womb. So in the original Greek, in the writing inspired by God, we have chapters 1 and 2 of the Gospel of Luke using the same Greek word to refer to a baby inside the womb and a baby outside the womb. Now, if a child in the womb were not a child, if it were some sort of meaningless blob of cells, we would not see the same word that describes Jesus in the manger being used to describe a child in the womb. But the same word is used because John the Baptist in the womb and Jesus in the manger were both very young children, making it appropriate to use the same word, brephos, or babe. Now, in discussing abortion out in the world, if you refer to an unborn child as a child, there may be some who say, no, it's not a child, it's a fetus, or no, it's not a child, it's an embryo. But child and fetus, or child and embryo, can both be accurate terms at the same time. Because fetus simply refers to a period of development in the womb, and embryo refers to a period of development even earlier in development than fetus. So, you know, to illustrate this point about this just being a term of development, you know, if I saw a little 14-month-old boy come waddling by, and I said, "Look at how well that child is walking now," would any of you say to me, "He's not a child, he's a toddler"? No, because the little boy is a child and a toddler. The term toddler just tells us something about where this child is in his development. And the same is true of the term fetus and embryo. And notice that while the 14-month-old toddler is not fully developed yet, he is fully human. And the same is true of children in the womb as well. So don't let people confuse you with terms like fetus and embryo to make you think that what exists in the womb of a pregnant woman is any less human or any less valuable than children outside the womb. That is simply not the case. And the fact that the author of the Gospel of Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, saw fit to use the same word to refer to a child before birth and a child after birth further confirms that. So I've been talking now about the Gospel of Luke for a while. So I want to summarize some of the key points that we've discussed together about the humanity and value of children in the womb from Luke. So one is that while Elizabeth was still pregnant, the angel Gabriel told Mary that Elizabeth had conceived a son, not a meaningless blob of cells. God valued an unborn child so greatly that he filled him with the Holy Spirit while he was still in the womb. John the Baptist experienced the emotion of joy and leaped as a result of that emotion while he was still in the womb, showing us that children in the womb are fully human even then. Jesus chose to begin his human existence at conception, and his divinity was recognized while he was still an unborn child. Mary was called a mother while pregnant because she already had a child, the child living inside of her. And the author of Luke used the same Greek word to refer to a child inside the womb and outside the womb, further confirming the humanity and value of children in the womb. Now we're going to look at two other biblical accounts about children in the womb, but spend less time on them than Luke. So I hope you all remember the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, the last on that list, Jacob, was a twin, and he and his brother didn't always get along too well, to put it rather mildly. You may recall that Jacob actually deceived his father to steal Esau's blessing. Esau was displeased, to say the least, decided he would try to kill Jacob, and Jacob decided he better get out of town in a hurry. And what's interesting for our purposes today is the tension between these brothers actually began before they were born. Genesis 25, verses 21 through 23, we learn that God allowed Rebekah to conceive Jacob and Esau, and that, quote, the children struggled together within her. And the struggle between these brothers was apparently so intense that Rebekah actually went to the Lord to inquire about what in the world was happening inside of her. And the Lord explained to her, two nations are in your womb. So let's consider a few things about this passage. One is that many Bible translations refer to Jacob and Esau in the womb as the children. Now remember in Luke 1, we saw an unborn child referred to as a son. Now we're seeing these boys, Jacob and Esau, in the womb being referred to as children. So we see again the humanity of unborn children being acknowledged by how they are described. And we see their humanity being revealed in their actions as well. So we saw John the Baptist leaping for joy in the womb, and now we see Jacob and Esau struggling together while they were still in the womb. So Jacob and Esau were not only living human beings in the womb, but their intense rivalry was already beginning to display itself. Their unique personalities were already being revealed while they were still in the womb. Now, another helpful biblical account is in regard to Samson. You may remember Samson, that supernaturally strong guy with long hair who killed a lion with his bare hands, brought down a Philistine temple by pushing over some pillars, and killed 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone. I hope that rings some bells for you all. Well, Samson was a Nazarite. That's a person who is consecrated to God, who observes certain special rules. There's dietary restrictions Nazarites have to follow, and there's a prohibition on hair cutting, hence Samson's long hair. But do you know when it is that Samson became a Nazarite? It was actually while he was an unborn baby. Indeed, in Judges 13, verses 3 through 7, we read about how the angel of the Lord came to Samson's mother and told her not to eat or drink certain things while she was pregnant, because Samson was to be, quote, a Nazarite of God from the womb. So you may have heard this mantra that's used out there that says, my body, my choice. And it's used in an attempt to justify abortion. Well, here, the Bible is making clear that when a woman is pregnant with one child, there are two bodies involved. There's the body of the mother and the body of the baby within her. So when a woman has an abortion, she's not just making a decision about her body, she's making a decision that tragically ends the life of her child. Now notice, God did not call Samson's mother to be a Nazirite, but she had to follow the dietary rules of a Nazirite while she was pregnant so that the son she carried could follow the vows of a Nazirite while he was still an unborn baby. And that mattered to God because Samson was the same exact person in the womb that he was outside the womb. There was nothing about birth that somehow transformed him into a valuable human being in the sight of God. No, he was valuable to God before birth, just as he was after birth. Indeed, he was Samson the Nazirite consecrated to God in the womb, just as he was Samson the Nazirite killing that lion. So to recap, we have John the Baptist being filled with the Holy Spirit and leaping for joy in the womb. We have Mary being called a mother while her child was in the womb. We have Jesus being recognized as Lord while in the womb. We have Jacob and Esau beginning their struggle with one another while in the womb. And we have Samson, with his mother's cooperation, observing the dietary rules of a Nazirite while in the womb. So the Bible makes very clear that children in the womb are in fact human beings and that God values them just as he values those who are walking and talking. Therefore, they are among the neighbors we have been called to love as ourselves. What necessarily follows from that is that children in the womb are also among those protected in the Ten Commandments, where it says, "Do not murder." As Christians, the Bible's teachings about children in the womb ought to be sufficient for us to view elective abortion as a grave evil, the intentional killing of innocent human beings made in the image of God. But since God is the creator of the world, it's no surprise when science, our study of the world, confirms the truth of God's teachings. And science confirms that unborn children are, in fact, human beings. Dr. Jerome Lejeune was an accomplished geneticist. In fact, he's the one who discovered the chromosome composition that results in Down syndrome. And Dr. Lejeune said that life has a very long history, but each of us has a very definite beginning, the moment of conception. So a new human life begins at conception, which is when the mother's egg is fertilized, and then the child's development occurs at an astonishingly rapid rate, as we are about to see in a portion of a medically accurate animated video from a wonderful pro-life organization called Live Action. So let's watch and learn.
A new human being has come into existence. At fertilization, her gender, ethnicity, hair color, eye color, and countless traits are already determined. She begins to implant in the uterus about 1 week after fertilization. Her cells organize into what we call an embryo. At 3 weeks and 1 day, just 22 days after fertilization, Olivia's heartbeat can be detected. The buds of her arms and legs appear by 4 weeks. She begins to move between 5 and 6 weeks with both spontaneous and reflexive movements. At 6 weeks from fertilization, her brain activity can be recorded and bone formation begins. She can bring her hands together at 7.5 weeks and separate fingers and toes emerge. She can also begin to hiccup. At the beginning of the 9th week, Olivia will have grown from a single cell into nearly 1 billion cells, and she is now called a fetus. She will suck her thumb and swallow, grasp an object, touch her face, sigh, and stretch. At 11 weeks, she is playing in the womb, moving her body, and exploring her environment. Her taste bud cells have matured by week 12, but are still scattered throughout her mouth. her mother will first sense Olivia's movements between 14 and 18 weeks, an event called quickening. Beginning at 18 weeks, ultrasounds show speaking movements in her voice box. Around 20 weeks, with a lot of help, babies have survived outside the womb. At 27 weeks, her eyes are responding to light. She can recognize her parents' voices and will even recognize lullabies and stories. Olivia has gone on an amazing journey during these last 9 months. She will soon signal to her mother that it is time for delivery and greet the outside world.
Pretty amazing. We serve a wonderful God, the author of our lives. And in case anyone is skeptical that this might just be propaganda, you know, even though doctors did review it and said, yes, this is accurate, we're going to see just a very short clip of actual footage of an unborn child 9 weeks and 3 days after conception. So this goes by quick, but I hope you catch it.
The fetus can also grasp an object, move the head forward and back, open and close the jaw, move the tongue, sigh and stretch. Nerve receptors in the face, the palms of the hands, and the soles of the feet can sense light touch.
So they don't have the best movie studio lighting in the womb, unfortunately. But despite that handicap, you could really see the fingers, nose, and mouth on that child right there in the first trimester of pregnancy. And I emphasize first trimester because there are some, you know, who say that they acknowledge an issue with abortion if it's late term, but they seem to think, well, first trimester is no big deal. And of course, life begins at conception, but even in the first trimester, we see a significant development occurring. Some other interesting information to know is that specialists can use ultrasounds to study children in the womb and determine whether it's likely that they're left-handed or right-handed. You know, if little Johnny prefers sucking his left thumb in the womb, check in with him again when he's 10 years old, and you're probably going to find that he's left-handed. And the opposite is true if he preferred sucking his right thumb in the womb. So all the scientific evidence confirms what we learned from the Bible, that a living human being exists in the womb of a pregnant woman. So even science shows that when we talk about abortion, we are talking about the killing of innocent little boys and little girls. Yet most states, including our state of California, allow for doctors to kill those children. This is a terrible tragedy, and I know it grieves the Lord. Consider what King David said of the Lord in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 14. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So God lovingly crafts children in the womb. And we're told in Psalm 127, verse 3, that they are gifts from the Lord, that they're heritage from the Lord. So if we choose to end the life of an unborn child for convenience, we're not only committing the sin of murder, which itself is obviously very serious, but we're also rejecting a gift from the Lord. We're rejecting the blessing of a child made in his image. We are rejecting all the good things that he called that child to accomplish. If we turn to abortion, we're also demonstrating a lack of faith. We're saying that we do not trust God with our future or with the future of the child he created. And if we turn to abortion, we're also violating the command that we focused on at the beginning of this message, the command to love our neighbors as ourselves. You know, Jesus taught in John 15, verse 13, that there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for a friend. But with abortion, we do the exact opposite. Instead of laying down our own life for the benefit of another, we take someone else's life and we lay it down for our own perceived benefit. How the Lord must grieve and the devil must rejoice. You know, despite everything that we've discussed, there may be some who are still inclined to support abortion the legality in certain situations out of sympathy for a mother, a child, or both. But our feelings can be misleading. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So as hard as it can be, let's try to set aside our emotions and look biblically and logically at a few of the situations where people are often inclined to support abortion. You know, one is where people expect the child to face significant difficulties. You know, maybe the child is going to be born into really unfortunate family situations, maybe serious poverty or parents who will not love them as they should. Or maybe they're going to be born with a physical or mental challenge. Well, those are difficult circumstances. And we as the people of God should look to try to address those circumstances to the extent we can to carry one another's burdens. But we can't lose sight of the fact that even in these situations, a child already exists. We're not talking about preventing a child from coming into existence in those circumstances. The child exists, and now the question is how we are going to treat that child. An abortion is a decision to kill the child. When we consider that reality, the calculus becomes much simpler. You know, if you would look at a two-year-old girl who's living in poverty or struggling with a serious disability and say, you know, I have an idea to help. We can kill the two-year-old. You know, simply hearing that is shocking to many of us because we know instinctively that it's wrong. Yet that is equivalent to saying we should turn to abortion, to killing, to spare a child from difficult circumstances. You know, ultimately, we are commanded to not murder. And we don't get an exception from the command if we say, well, that person's quality of life is just too low to make life worth living. In fact, if we find ourselves making this quality of life determination, it means that we've lost sight of the truth from Genesis 1 that our incredible value and dignity doesn't come from our abilities or from our circumstances, but from the fact that we are made in the image of God. So if we see a person suffering, the answer is not to kill them. It is to love them and, if possible, help reduce their suffering. And in doing so, we have an opportunity to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit in our own lives, to show God's love to the individual who is suffering, and in doing so, to demonstrate God's love to the world. You know, we don't know how God will use that example of self-sacrificial love to change hearts and bring people to Him. Nor do we know how God will work through the person He created who is suffering. Remember the blind man in John chapter 9 whom Jesus healed? You know, the disciples asked Jesus in verse 2, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered in verse 3, saying, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. You know, we don't always understand difficult situations, but God does. And we must not attempt to play God, and in doing so, violate God's commands to try to fix things in our own human wisdom. Wisdom that is so insignificant in comparison to His, and often so misguided. Instead, we should trust God and follow His ways. Well, I hope that the evidence I've presented has convinced you that abortion is wrong, and I want to reiterate what I said towards the beginning about God's love and forgiveness for those who have participated in a past abortion, and that can be hard to accept. Thankfully, there are ministries that focus on working with people who have an abortion in their past and helping them receive and internalize forgiveness and healing, and one of those ministries, it's a Christian ministry called Broken From Silence. Their website simply brokenfromsilence.org. And they will actually engage in free multi-week sessions with people via video conferencing software. So people can you can just be in your home, wherever you are in the country. Maybe you have a friend or family member who's struggling with a past abortion. And this can be a resource to them to help them find healing. Now, Despite the clear evidence that we've seen about the humanity and value of children in the womb, there are sometimes individuals who will say, you know, I'm personally pro-life. I would never have an abortion myself, but I don't think I can impose my morality on others. And so I want to address that briefly. You know, when it comes to stopping the direct and intentional killing or serious harm against innocent third parties, you know, it's perfectly acceptable to impose your moral or religious beliefs for their protection. And in fact, we already do it all the time through our laws. And we know from science that a new human life begins at conception. So a law to protect unborn children is no more an imposition of our religious beliefs than a law that prohibits the murder of people after birth or a law that prohibits theft. You know, we saw in the Ten Commandments, it says, do not murder. It also says, do not steal. We don't look at the murder laws and the theft laws and say, oh no, we're imposing our religion on others. We recognize that this is a legitimate and important function of government. So we should support laws that protect helpless and innocent children from death by abortion. We know the truth, and those helpless children, our neighbors, need us to advocate for their very lives. Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9 instructs, open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Well, there are none more oppressed, vulnerable, and needy in the United States than unborn children. They are killed by the thousands each day with the blessing of our laws. They cannot run from danger. They cannot vote. They cannot even utter a single word in their own defense. They depend on others. They depend on us, brothers and sisters, to speak for them. So let's be a voice for the voiceless and look for ways to show love to the most helpless among us. The one way to do that is to intercede for our unborn neighbors, to pray that they will be protected and cherished as blessings from the Lord, to pray that their parents would choose life and that abortion would end in our land. You know, another way to show love to the unborn is to share some of the biblical and scientific truths that we just reviewed today, to show the beautiful humanity and value of children in the womb. You know, many, including many of our church-going friends, do not know these truths. And so they end up promoting the lies they may have heard all of their lives, saying that elective abortion is just health care and a freedom that everyone should have. They may not realize that what they are really saying is that it should be legal to starve, poison, crush, and even tear the arms and legs off of children in the womb. Yes, that is how abortion kills children. And some of those children are killed when they're sufficiently developed to suffer the pain of being dismembered. It's absolutely stomach-turning and horrific to even think about, but we must not blind ourselves to the plight of these children. We must not be like the priest and the Levite who just keep on walking and ignore the tragedy in front of them. You know, we know from John 10:10 that the devil comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And he's used abortion quite effectively to accomplish those aims, killing children and devastating the lives of many parents. As Pastor Josh mentioned, in the 51 years since the Supreme Court ushered in nationwide abortion on demand in the Roe versus Wade decision, statistics suggest that we as a nation have taken the lives of over 65 million children in the womb. Now, we probably will never be able to fully wrap our minds around that degree of loss. Pastor Josh helped you with a percentage statistic of the U.S. population, and I'm going to help you with a visual. If a nuclear attack were to occur in our country, and the people in all these 20 states highlighted in red were to be killed, that would be close to the number of children killed by abortion here in the United States over the past 51 years. And as you know, each life is much more than a statistic. We are each fearfully and wonderfully made by our Creator to accomplish God's unique purposes for our lives. In Isaiah 49, verses 1 and 5, we read that God called Isaiah from the womb and formed Isaiah in the womb to be his servant. I believe that's actually true of all of us. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, that workmanship, that creation of the people that we are today, began before we were born. Because remember, the Lord knit you together in your mother's womb. And in doing so, he created each person with different gifts and different callings. And yet in our nation, we have destroyed over 65 million of unique and wonderful people God created. We may never know what we have lost. Now, we cannot go back in time and undo what's been done, but we can receive forgiveness for our wrongdoing and our shortcomings. We can pray that our nation would turn away from this wickedness of abortion and that God would be merciful and heal our land. And we can resolve, as a people of God, that going forward, we will not be like the priest and the Levite who had a chance to save a life of a person in peril, but chose to ignore the situation and continue walking. Instead, we can determine in our hearts that by God's grace, as we see our unborn neighbor's lives hanging in the balance, we will be like the Good Samaritan, that we will have compassion, show love by taking life-saving action. And let us, by God's grace, go forth and do as we are commanded and love our neighbors as ourselves. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lives you have given us, that we have breath in our lungs today. We know that each day is a gift from you, and we ask that we would use our lives in service to you, that we would truly be a living sacrifice. God, I pray for every person here who is struggling from the guilt of a past abortion. Lord, I ask that your love would be made known to them in a new way, that your peace would come upon them, that your forgiveness would wash over them. Lord, that if you wish to use that tragedy of their past as a way for them to minister to others, others considering that same decision, that you would show that to them. Lord, we thank you that you have a way of working things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us. Lord, that you would help us not to be selfish, but to be self-sacrificing like the Good Samaritan, who gave of his money and time and comfort to save a life in need. Lord, let us truly love our neighbors as ourselves and show the world your great love for them. Lord, your love for those who are born and those who are unborn. Let us, through our words and actions, bring many to the saving grace that you offer. Lord, work through us to save lives physically and spiritually. And let us do everything in a way that brings glory to your name. We thank you and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.